Well, man, it is awesome to be with you this morning. And if you have a Bible, as you have a seat, you can turn to Judges chapter 2. That's where we're going to spend a good chunk of our time this morning. I don't know if any of you recognize or know what this contraption is. How many of you guys know what this contraption is? Anybody? Anybody in here? I think it's interesting that mostly it's men that are raising their hands. I know a few of the ladies, but this is like an amazing tool. It is a charcoal briquette starter. Okay, if you do real barbecue charcoal, it always makes it taste better. Okay, and so what you do is you put your charcoal in here, and because when they're gathered together, they heat up faster, and so it's got to have air, so that's what the big holes are for, and there's air at the bottom. You pour in your briquettes, you put a little lighter fluid, you start them up, and in here, they get all heated up nice and hot. But because it's made out of metal, you can imagine what happens to this thing, right? Well, a month or so ago, when a bunch of us were camping down at the beach, several of us from the church family were down there, and this thing was, Devin was using one of these things to heat up charcoal so that we could do some stuff, and their little son Isaac saw that thing, and as curious as little boys are, he came over, and he reached out, and he touched it. Okay, and as you can imagine, I mean, even as I say that, there's a few of you in this room that have been around these things who can almost feel his pain, right? I know when I looked at his fingers, you know, and he had those little blisters growing on his fingers, my heart just broke as he just cried and screamed and the pain. I mean, I could feel his pain because, you know why? Because I've done this before. Okay, because I've touched something that's burned my fingers before, so I knew what he was feeling. I understood the agony. And then to make it worse, you know how kids, you know, when something like that happens, he had that little thing going where he's crying and he's doing the, you know, you guys, especially you as parents, you know that, right? And that's when it gets, that's like a whole nother level of sorrow, is when the kids are like, you know, and they catch their breath, and then they let it out some more. And the poor little guy, man, I mean, I think all of us that were there, our hearts are just breaking for this little guy, and knowing what he was feeling, and really, in a sense, feeling his pain. Unfortunately, you know, as he kind of cried himself to sleep, and we were, you know, they were in their tent trailer, and so we could kind of hear, and he's crying. Finally, the crying subsides, and you can just hear the... And he falls asleep, right? In the morning he wakes up, and you know, he's ready for a great day of lizard catching, right? That's kind of what we do when we go camping. He's ready to have another day of camping. You know, he's got the little, you know, some of the gauze things, the little things on his fingers to kind of protect it. And he wakes up in the morning, ready to go, and he gets out, and he's walking around the campsite, and you know, and then all of a sudden he spots the thing, right? And then he points at it, and he says, "You are evil. You will never hurt anyone again." And he takes a stick, and he just beats the living daylights out of it and turns it into a lump of metal. That's really not what happened. That's what maybe, you know, should have or could have happened. But what he does is he sees that thing, and he walks over, and guess what he does? Yeah, he actually touched it again. Now, before you judge my little friend too quickly, okay, he's two, okay? What's your excuse? No, I mean, honestly, I mean, really, what is your excuse? Because if we're all really, really honest with ourselves, we will realize that and have to confess that we tend to be drawn back to the same sin over and over again. That there's things in our lives that burn us once, and then we go back to it. It's like as soon as we get healed up, we're like, well, okay, you know, and we go back and we touch the same thing over and over again, and we start to wonder, what's wrong with us? I mean, what is it that makes it so hard for us to resist the very things in our lives that burn us, that hurt us, that cause pain in our lives and the people around us? And the reality is that we all come from a long line of repeat offenders. That's just the reality. I mean, as we learned last week, as we started our journey through the book of Judges, we discovered that God's people, the children of Israel, they started to attempt to take possession of the promised land, but the problem was is they stopped short of total obedience to God. God had commanded them to utterly destroy the inhabitants of the land so that they would not lead Israel or their children astray by following other gods. And I get it. We struggle a little bit with the idea that God's saying, hey, go in and wipe those people out. I get it. I understand that. But we also talked last week about the reality that God is an absolutely holy God, and He wants His people to be holy, and He understood that if they left any of that sinfulness, if they left any of that culture alive in there, that it would slowly infiltrate back in and lead God's people astray. That's why God said, you've got to get them out of there. You've got to destroy that. And here's the reality, folks. The sin that we fail to conquer around us will eventually turn and conquer us if we're not careful. When we arrive at chapter 2, we discover that the children of Israel find themselves caught in this whirlpool of repetitive sin. They keep going back to the same thing over and over again. The cycle of destruction that begins to destroy the nation. That's kind of why I've called this message this morning, How to Destroy a Nation, because they give us a really good picture of how to destroy a nation if you really want to. And if we pay close attention to this, I think we're going to discover that there's similar cycles that happen in many of our lives and similar whirlpools that we get sucked into. And so I want to kind of go through this whole idea of the cycle of destruction that happens so that maybe we can avoid some of this. So let's start in verse 6 of chapter 2 of Judges. He says this. He says, after Joshua had dismissed the Israelites, they went to take possession of the land, each to their own inheritance. The people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him, who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. So far, everything's good, right? God says, hey, there's your land, go take possession. They go in, they start to take possession, and it says, "Is the children of Israel, they're obedient, they follow the Lord, at least through the time that Joshua and the elders who outlived Joshua were with them." Okay, the people who had seen what God had done. And these people were living in the place of obedience, okay? And that's the first part of the cycle. And maybe that's you this morning. Maybe you're living in this place of obedience to God. See, at the start, as they live, they understand because they have witnessed, and the people have witnessed miracle after miracle after miracle of how God had saved the people, how God protected them through the desert, how their grandparents walked through, you know, the Red Sea, and then God fed them in the wilderness, and then God brought them across the Jordan. They watched the walls of Jericho fall down, and so they've seen all this miraculous stuff. But then they quickly move from this place of obedience to verse 10. And in verse 10, we read this. After that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, that means they died, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what He had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors who brought them out of Egypt, and they followed and worshiped various gods of the peoples around them, and they aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook Him and served the Baal and the Asherahs. Now, personally, I read through the Bible, and especially in the Old Testament, I personally believe these are the most depressing verses in the entire Bible. I mean, in one generation, these people go from God-fearing giant slayers who cause their enemies to shake in their boots in front of them to a people who have no idea who God is, and they're experiencing total defeat. They lived in a place of disobedience to God. They quickly moved from obedience to disobedience. And I mean, when we think about it, how in the world did that happen? I mean, how did they move from this place of obedience to disobedience? And it says, because they did not know the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. They didn't know the God of their fathers. How did that happen? How did they not know the God that brought their parents, you know, through the wilderness, the one who made the walls of Jericho fall down? How did they not know that? That baffles me. And, you know, I start to think of all the reasons. And in today's culture, I think of, like, what are all the reasons that could have happened? Well, maybe it was the fault of some historical revisionists, right? Maybe it was some people, you know, they didn't like the violence in their recent past history. And after all, they didn't want to raise up a bunch of violent children. So instead, they decided to remove parts of the history that they didn't like. So they just didn't tell the kids about any of that. And maybe instead they decided to promote just this attitude of relativism and tolerance so that no one would be offended. And so they just removed all that stuff from their history. Or maybe, you know, maybe they did things like tore down the statues and the altars and changed some of the writing of history so that their children wouldn't be affected or scarred by the past failures of the past generations. I just wonder if maybe something like that could have possibly happened. Or maybe it was simply that their schedules got too busy. Maybe they just didn't have time to regularly make it to Tabernacle, you know, the tent, the place where the people would meet. Maybe they just thought, you know, we're so busy, you know, taking possession of the land that we don't really have time to get to Tabernacle where the people gather together and we hear the stories of what God has done and where we read God's law together and where we learn and we grow together. We just, you know, we're too busy. We need to rest and do other things on the Sabbath. Or could it be that the parents were just so busy making this new life in the promised land that they just didn't have time to pass on faith to their children? They didn't have time to carve out some time to talk to their kids and to share their faith with their kids. Maybe they just abdicated that and said, you know what, let's just let somebody else do it. Let's just, you know, we'll just bring them to Sunday school and they'll hear enough there. We don't really have to take time to do this ourselves because they're gonna get it somewhere else. I kind of wonder if that happened. Whatever the reason, can we all just agree that there's really no good excuse for allowing that to happen? And can we all kind of agree to that? That no matter what happened, there's really no good excuse for it? For having a generation raise up that doesn't know the God that we believe and trust in? And can we all just agree that the story sounds just a little bit too familiar to what the current story being written in our nation and on maybe our churches and maybe even in some of our homes, unfortunately, that maybe that story is similar to our own story? And maybe the reality is maybe you just need to get your kids over here on Thursday so you can hear us talk and learn about some of the foundations of the country. And maybe it's just because you're unaware. And I'd invite you to kind of come and participate in some of that. And let's take a look at what are the repercussions? What are the repercussions of raising up a generation that doesn't know the God of their fathers? I mean, what happens if we you know, get a little bit lazy or get a little bit lax in this? Well, quickly, we move from disobedience to defeat. And here's what happened in verse 14. It says, In his anger against Israel, the Lord gave them over into the hands of raiders who plundered them. He sold them into the hands of their enemies all around them who they were no longer able to resist. Whenever Israel would go out to fight, the hand of the Lord was against them to defeat them, just as he had sworn to them. Disobedience always leads to defeat. You know, some people are kind of like, oh, I'm good, I'm okay, you know, even though they know they're living in disobedience, and they think, I can just hold on a little bit longer. Disobedience always ends in defeat. And God had promised them that this was going to happen. Here's what God said right before the children of Israel started to enter the promised land in the book of Deuteronomy in chapter 28, verse 25. This is what it says. It says, the Lord will cause you to be defeated before your enemies. You'll come at them from one direction, but you'll flee from them in seven. And you will become a thing of horror to all the kingdoms of the earth. God told them, hey, look, if you decide that you're going to go and worship other gods, here's what God didn't say. God didn't say, you know, if you decide to go that way, if you decide not to obey, if you just kind of decide you're going to leave some of those people in the land, and if you decide that you're going to worship other gods, he didn't say, hey, then you know what? You're on your own. I'm out. That's not what God said. If you really follow this correctly, God said this, you're my people. And we have a covenant together. And if you decide that you're going to worship other gods, he actually says, my hand, the hand that wants to bring you victory, my hand, the hand that wants to bring you into the promised land, my hand that wants to do everything good for you, I'm not going to just withhold it. He says, my hand is going to be against you. Now, I'll tell you one thing you don't want. Is you do not want the hand of the Almighty God who created the heavens and the earth to be against you. But that's exactly what was happening, because they decided that they knew better than God, that they had some reasoning or some kind of, maybe they convinced themselves they had some moral reasoning to not get rid of all the people. Maybe they had a better idea or they had a better plan. Maybe it was just the fact that they were living in disobedience and then they moved to defeat, that all of a sudden now they find themselves being defeated by their enemies. But if you take a look at the last verse of verse 15, it says, they were in great distress. And I have to tell you, it's interesting, because for me, as a pastor, there's a lot of people that walk into the door of my office, and they're living in defeat. And they know it. But the devil convinces them to just sit there and wallow in their defeat. And my prayer for a lot of those people at the time is that I pray that they move quickly from defeat to desperation. And because when we're in a place of desperation, we realize that we can't do this ourselves, that we need somebody else to help us get out of this place that we're in. And because the reality is, all too often, we think that we've got the strength to make it happen when we don't. And we are in desperately need. We're in desperate need of a Savior, somebody to get us. And this is where the good news is. When we get to a place of desperation, when we finally cry out to God and say, God, I'm desperate. I can't do this myself. Then God moves to a place of deliverance in our lives. And this is where, that's the good news. There's hope. Look at verse 16. It says, then the Lord raised up judges. Now, like we said last week, those judges aren't like Judge Wapner or Judge Judy or anything like that. Okay, the actual word for judges in the Hebrew language is deliverer or even savior. So God sends somebody to deliver them, to say, okay, you guys are living in disobedience, you're experiencing defeat. Now as you cry out in desperation, God, in his grace and in his goodness and in his power, sends a deliverer, somebody to get them out of the mess that they're in. And here's the good news, God keeps doing that for us today. God continues to deliver us. You see, the book of Judges is not just the story of Israel's failure, it's the story of God's absolute faithfulness. Every time we cry out to God, he's faithful to deliver us. It says in verse 17, yet they would not listen to their judges, but they prostituted themselves to other gods and worshiped them. They quickly turned from the ways of their ancestors who'd been obedient to the Lord's commands. Whenever the Lord raised up a judge for them, he was with the judge to save them. Okay, so God would send the judge would conquer the enemy, they would get saved, they'd be delivered, okay? But it wouldn't last for long. And it says, and then the Lord relented because of their groaning, their crying out to God, under those who oppressed and afflicted them. But then if you quickly go to verse 19, it says, but when the judge died, the people returned to the ways even more corrupt than those of their ancestors, following other gods and serving and worshiping them. They refused to give up their evil practices and their stubborn ways. Six different times in the book of Judges, we're going to see this phrase. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. You know what that is? And if you keep doing that long enough, what's going to happen? You're going to develop some calluses. You're going to develop some scars. And at first, those scars might be reminders, but quickly all of a sudden you start to think, oh, it doesn't hurt quite as bad as it used to. And God wants to rescue us from this downward spiral, this cycle, this whirlwind of defeat and disobedience. Every time their deliverance is short-lived because the same thing that happens to us happened to them. They keep returning to their sinful ways. And I have to admit, when things are going really well, it's easy sometimes to let your guard down. When you look out there and everything seems to be kind of in its place and you're kind of just enjoying a season in life where you're like, oh, things seem to be going really well, you know, then the reality is be alert. Be alert. If we learn anything from these people, it's this: when you're living in a time of obedience, be alert, pay attention. I mean, every single one of us is somewhere in this cycle. And here's what I want to challenge you to do this morning. Is I want you to think about it, you know, maybe even just as I'm talking right now, maybe just, you know, say a little prayer and ask God's Holy Spirit, show me where I'm at in this cycle. Because I guarantee you one thing, you're in that cycle somewhere. You're living in that cycle somewhere. It might be an obedience. And if that's true, then awesome. Praise God. I mean, if you're living in obedience, that is a great place to live. That's where God wants us to be. But if you're living in obedience, here's what I would tell you. Be alert. Be careful. It is not the time to just, you know, what was the phrase my grandma said? Rest on your laurels. I don't know what laurels are, but don't rest on them. Okay? Don't let your guard down, because you know why? The Bible tells us that the enemy is like a prowling lion, and he's looking for someone to devour. He's just waiting for you to let your guard down. And so when you're living in obedience, yeah, you should enjoy it. Yes, you should be excited about it. Yes, you should be blessed by it. But don't let your guard down. That's not the time to say, you know, we're all good. I've seen families that have done this before. Like, we're all good. We kind of, you know, everything's going well in our family. We can just do all these other things. And they're not paying attention to the things that they need to do in their lives and in their families. Folks, don't fall prey to that. Don't get comfortable in it. And don't let your guard down. Some of you may be living in the stage of disobedience. And I recognize this morning, just like I said in first service, I said, in a room this size, there's some people who walked in the doors, and you know you're living in disobedience right now. There's a sin that's got its hooks in you, and it's something that's just, you know, gnawing on you, and it's working on you, and you're living in disobedience. There might even be some of you who are living in disobedience tomorrow, and you don't really care. Because to be quite honest, disobedience is sometimes fun. I mean, that's the crazy thing about it is the devil didn't make sin feel really bad. He made it feel really good so you would opt for it. And there's some of you who are stuck in disobedience because you're going, like, I kind of like my disobedience. I kind of like this rebellion. I'm kind of feeling pretty good about myself. If you're living in that place, what you need to do this morning is you need to recognize that you're going the wrong way, that you're living in disobedience, and then the one word for you this morning is repent. God's not going to beat you over the head with it. God's not going to say, well, you know, and he's not going to rub your sin in your face. What repent means is turn away from your disobedience and move back towards God. I always think at this point, if you really take it seriously and you repent, you can kind of reverse the cycle and quickly get back into obedience. If not, you're going to get sucked into the vortex of destruction. And that's really where it moves next. And some of you are here this morning. Some of you have moved past disobedience and you're experiencing defeat. I know that this is true. In fact, unfortunately, what I discover is the two places that people tend to spend most of their time in the cycle hopefully, as believers, we spend some time in obedience, but a lot of people spend a lot of time in the area of defeat. They get to this place and they're like, oh, I've just, you know, the world's beat me up, my sins beat me up, they recognize it, and they're just sitting there. And that's what the devil wants. The devil wants you to sit in defeat. He wants you to wallow in it. I get people all the time, like I said, who come into the office, they're just wallowing in their defeat. It's like, oh man, this is, my life has fallen apart. I know I did some, I know I messed up or whatever, and I'm just in defeat, and you know, I don't know what to do and everything else. And like I said, I pray that quickly they'll move to desperation. But a lot of times they just get themselves isolated. They get themselves in a place where they just are like, oh, you know, everything's just wrong and I'm defeated and blah, 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 and this and that and everything. And they got all kinds of excuses. And I just tell them, man, that is not where you want to live. Do not live in this place of defeat. But the devil will keep pestering you. The devil will keep talking to you and telling you how defeated you are, and how bad you are, that how disobedient you were, and he's going to try to keep you in defeat. And when the devil comes and he's nagging you and he's making you feel guilty and he's rubbing your guilt in your face, then the reality is you don't need to listen to the words of the devil. And when he's telling you to wallow in defeat, if he reminds you of your sin, then you just need to remind him of his future. You just turn on him and say, you know, devil, you have a pretty messed up future. You are going to be thrown in the lake of fire forever, but I have a God who can save me from this defeat. And you need to turn and quickly move to desperation. And then desperation is a place where we cry out to God and we say, God, I can't do this myself. And most of you need to acknowledge that piece. God, I can't do this on my own. God, I don't have the strength. You know, oftentimes I kind of think, in fact, I think this is a place where we do get stuck because we start to think like, well, I've got the willpower to stop doing this. All I have to do is, you know, just don't go by that place anymore, or don't be around that person anymore, or go erase that thing off of my computer, or not drink that thing anymore, or not do this anymore, or not do that anymore. And we think, I can develop the willpower to do that. And that's where we fall all the time. Because if you have psst more than once, I can guarantee you this, it wasn't just a mistake. And you don't have the power to stay away from that on your own. You will just get sucked back into that thing over and over and over again unless you have the power of God's Spirit working in you to release you from that. You need his help. And this morning, I think that's maybe the biggest thing for a lot of us is realizing, guess what? You don't have to just have more willpower. What you really need is you need to stay in tune with God's Holy Spirit who can help you and empower you to live the way that you're supposed to live. But a lot of times I think, even in church sometimes, we just teach people, just be stronger. You can do this. Just have more willpower. No, you need more Jesus. You need more Holy Spirit in your life. You need more obedience in your life to just do what God's asking you to do. Okay? And you can't do it on your own. You need his help. Because when that happens, God then can move us to a place of deliverance. And maybe that's where you're at this morning. Maybe you're coming out of something and you've been delivered by God. And if that's where you're at this morning, praise God. I mean, praise him. I mean, say, God, you have delivered me out of the depths. God, you have delivered me from sinfulness. God, you've delivered me from the grip of the devil. God, you have delivered me and you've saved me from myself. See, what the devil is going to try to do is he's going to try to tell you, hey, you know what? Don't share that with anybody. Don't talk about that, because if you do, if you share, then you're going to be sharing about, you know, that dark place that you were, and people, what are they going to think about you? You know, what is it, you know, they're not going to want to be around you anymore, they're not going to want to listen to you, you know, and again, that's just the devil talking. We need to share what God has done in our lives so that we can rejoice in the victory together, and so we can give one another hope. Because we have a great God who delivers. Do you believe that? And he wants to deliver you this morning from whatever it is that has been trying to pull you in. And this morning, I want to encourage you, I want to challenge you with this. Is take a look. In your sermon notes, you've got that little diagram. And I want to encourage you this morning to identify where is it that you are this morning in this? Where is it that you're at? Are you in obedience, disobedience, defeat, desperation, deliverance? Where are you? And wherever you are in there, there's a different need for you and a different way for you to approach God. Maybe in repentance, maybe in desperation and crying out, maybe in praising Him. I don't know what it is for you this morning, but I know you're somewhere. And we can respond to our Heavenly Father in this, because as we respond to Him in this, it gets us closer to Him. And it can help us break the cycle so that our children after us don't experience the same destruction. And it's so important for us to break that cycle in our own lives so that we can teach our children how to follow God completely. And this morning, as we close in just a little bit, I'd encourage you, man, wherever you're at, just pray to God and say, Lord, help me wherever I'm at. Or Lord, thank you for what you've done. Now, I don't want to leave it on kind of that note of like how to destroy the nation or whatever else. I want to move kind of just in the last couple minutes here to how do we save a nation? Because I think we would all agree it doesn't matter which side of the political whatever you stand on or how, you know, which news channel you listen to or how you read things. The reality is, can we all just admit that our world, our nation is kind of a messed up place at the moment? That's in desperate need of some of God's deliverance? And if we can all agree to that, then maybe we can all understand that we play a part in this. This is what I honestly believe. If our nation is going to be saved, it is not going to be because we get the right person elected or we get the right kind of government programming going. I believe if we're truly going to be saved, it is because God is going to work through His people to provide His word and His compassion and His guidance to the rest of the country. And that's what I truly believe. And so it's going to have to start somewhere. It's going to have to start with us. In fact, you know, God told the children of Israel what to do when they came into the land. He told them how to make sure that they had victory and not defeat. He told them how to make sure that they experienced all of God's blessing in the promised land. And here's what he said in Deuteronomy 6. Remember, Deuteronomy is a book where they're getting prepared to go into the promised land. And he says this. He says, these are the commands, decrees, and laws the Lord your God directed me to teach you. This is Moses talking. To observe in the land that you're crossing over the Jordan to possess. So he's saying, hey, when you get over there, this is what you're supposed to do. So that your children and their children after them may fear the Lord your God as long as you live by keeping His decrees and commands that I give you, and so they may enjoy a long life. How many of you would like to have your kids have a long life? Now, I know maybe they were jerks this morning, but don't take it out on them, okay? I mean, I think that's what we all want. We all want our kids to experience God's goodness, His grace, His mercy, His blessing. And if we want them to have that, we want them to have that for the rest of their lives. If that's true, then God says, okay, good, I've got this for you. And so what are we supposed to do? He repeats this twice in the book of Deuteronomy. It's almost the exact words. It's first in Deuteronomy 6. And you can go back and read that. I'm going to read for you the other part in Deuteronomy 11, where he really repeats the same exact thing. And when God says it twice, you parents know what that means when you have to tell your kid twice. It means you really mean it, right? Well, God does the same thing. So he says the same thing twice. In Deuteronomy 11, in chapter 16, he says this. He says, be careful or you will be enticed to turn away and worship other gods and bow down to them. Then the Lord's anger will burn against you, and He will shut up the heavens so that it will not rain, and the ground won't yield produce. And you will soon perish from the good land the Lord has given to you. But then he goes on, he says, fix these words of mine in your hearts and in your minds. Tie them as symbols on your hands. Bind them on your foreheads. If you look at this in the whole context, God's saying this, you need to live it out. Okay, you don't need to just know that I have some commands for you. The first thing you need to do if you're going to really save a nation, first thing you need to do is live it. Okay, and that's one of the little blanks. If you're not taking notes, you know, fill that one out. Live it. And we need to live out the commands of God in our lives. And then he goes on and he says this in verse 19. He says, teach them to your children, talking about them when you sit at home, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, and when you get up. Write them on the door frames of your houses and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your children may be many in the land the Lord swore to give your ancestors, as many as the days that the heavens are above the earth. I want that kind of blessing for my kids, for my grandkids. I want them to constantly receive the blessing. But he tells us, look, he says, first live it. You've got to live it out. You know why you got to live it out first? Because if you aren't living it out, it doesn't matter what you say. So you got to live it first. And then you need to teach it. You need to teach it to your children. In other words, and he tells you, he says, look, talk about it when you're at home, when you're driving down the road, when you lie down at night, when you get up around the dinner table. He's telling you parents, you need to use your words. I always love that. Brenda's teaches preschool, and with our own kids, she would always, when the kids were like trying to communicate, she always, use your words. And sometimes I just want to scream out to Christians, folks, use your words. Tell people. But if you're going to use your words, here's what's really important. You've got to live it out. Live it out and use your words. And folks, because here's what we don't want. We do not want to have a generation coming after that us that does not know God or what he's done for us. We don't want there to be a generation. Folks, it's not going to get easier for our kids and our grandkids and our great-grandkids to be followers of Jesus in the world. They've got to get grounded and they've got to get founded and they've got to get anchored into the truth. And so that's only going to happen when we live it out and when we teach that to them. Because if we don't, they could get everything else and yet forfeit their souls. We could get everything else and destroy a nation. But if we truly want to save our nation, we're going to have to behave differently. There's a passage in the Bible that says, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world, yet forfeits his soul? And I would say, for those of us who are parents, what does it profit your child if they gain the whole world and forfeit a knowledge of the God who loves them? What if they don't know it? What if they forfeit their souls? What if they gain? What if they make the all-star team? What if they get into the right school? What if they get the right scholarship? What if they land the right job? What if they meet the right person? What if they get all the things that the world is telling them that they need to have, and yet they forfeit their soul because they did not know the God who came to save them and deliver them? So, folks, you need to live it out, and you need to tell your story. Teach your children to do the same. You see, I honestly believe the fate of our nation depends on it. And the fate of our children's eternity depends on it. An eternity that was purchased when Jesus went to the cross. See, here's the good news this morning, is that we have a Savior who didn't allow us to just live in defeat, who took our sin and nailed it to a cross so that it doesn't have to control you anymore. We have a Savior who exited a tomb so that he could leave our defeat in there and so that we could learn to live in victory. And the question this morning is, where are you living in that cycle? And this morning, I would invite you, wherever you're at in the circle, would you spend some time with the Lord this morning and do whatever business you have to do with him? There may be someone here this morning who's never placed their lives in the hands of Jesus Christ. And maybe you're wondering, how do I do that? What do I do? I'm going to be sitting right down here. I'd love to talk to you about that. Maybe this morning you know that you're living in obedience and you need some help to identify or to repent. I encourage you to come up and pray. Just cry out to God and say, Lord, I know I'm living in disobedience. Lord, help me. had a great story of somebody who I talked to during the week, who that happened for them. They finally realized something in their life, and they said, Lord, I need help. And you know what? And God showed up in some amazing ways to help them. I've seen story after story about that in the last couple weeks, which has just been like totally like driving this picture home to me. God is here to deliver us. And the reality this morning is this picture of communion reminds us the lengths that he'll go to help bring us out and how much he desperately loves us. So will you spend time with him this morning? And wherever you're at in that circle, maybe you just need to cry out, thank you, Jesus, for delivering me. And let him know that. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, Lord, you're good. And we thank you this morning for your truth. We thank you that you want amazing things for our lives and for the lives of our children and our grandchildren and our great-grandkids. And Lord, you want to bless us and dump favor out in our lives. But Father, we just pray, Lord God, that you would guide us. And that, Father, I pray that, Father, you would help us identify where we're at. And that, Lord, we would move in your direction. And that we would find life. Lord, we pray this morning, and we thank you. We thank you for these emblems that your Son gave us. The blood representing his blood and the bread that represents his body. So that, Father, we could truly identify every week the reality that you loved us enough to give your life on our behalf. And Father, that you died so that our sins don't have to defeat us, and so that our defeat can stay buried in the grave, and that we can rise in victory. Father, we thank you and praise you. You are a powerful, mighty, awesome God, and we love you, and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.